Good morning. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church. Please stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. And it's been some time since we've been in the book of 1 John. I was surprised to find it's been November since we've been in this series, and I am excited to be back in it. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your goodness and your beauty, and the goodness and the beauty of your word. I thank you for what you did for us on the cross of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness for what you've done for us. Help us to delight in you. Rejoice in you and cling to you. And if there's anyone here who does not yet know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Teenagers often struggle to feel loved, especially by their parents. Now, tragically, this won't be our focus this morning, but tragically, there are some homes and there are some parents that are selfish, manipulative, and abusive. But even in the best of homes, with the most loving of parents, when there's really nothing that is awry at all, teenagers can still struggle to feel as loved as they really are. They can struggle to feel as love the love that is being given to them. And there's a reason for that, because although teenagers understand much more about love than they did when they were small children, or at least hopefully they do if they're growing up, they still understand far less about it than they hopefully will as adults, because vital pieces of the puzzle of life are still missing, even if they don't realize it yet. And as a result of this, they can struggle to line up their day-to-day interactions with their parents with what they think they know about love and life. And they're putting together the web of connections of what love is all about and life is all about. And on the other hand, they have the way their parents are interacting with them. And it can be a struggle to see the love that is actually being given to them, the love that as they grow older, they will look back and realize was being given to them all along. In the heat of the moment, a passionate adolescent can turn a particular conflict over cell phone use, over clothing, over curfews, over whatever else it may be, into a measuring stick for their parents' love for them. And they can begin to measure the entirety of the love that their parents have for them by this one conflict and the fact that they are not getting their way in this particular situation. They can be tempted to decide whether or not they are loved based on whether or not they get their way, even when getting their way would cause them more harm than they have the present capacity to fully understand. In moments like these, teenagers need to take the time to remember all the love that their parents have already poured out on them since earliest childhood, to consider all the ways in which their parents have proven the reality of their love over and over again. Tunnel vision is the bane of adolescence. And the only way for young people to avoid it is for their eyes to be open to a reality that is far larger than the particular details of the conflict that now fills their hearts, and to humbly recognize that there is more to life than they have the present capacity to understand. And yet though the adults in the room might be tempted to smile at the struggles of teenagers, the struggle to feel loved isn't one that is faced only by hormonal adolescents, is it? It is, in fact, a feeling that all of us are far more familiar with than we might like to admit. For though we sing about the love of God, and though we make many wonderful theological affirmations about it, in our heart of hearts, questions can still linger. You don't have to be a haughty skeptic to wonder why, if God is love and God is all-powerful, there remains so much suffering in the world, so much of which seems to be without any apparent purpose. If God is love, why did he allow the terror attacks on September 11th? If God loves the world, why did he allow a 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean to snuff out over 200,000 lives in Indonesia in a matter of hours? If God is love, why does he allow war and murder and abuse and rape and oppression and injustice and cancer and heart disease and on I could go? But I think you get the idea. No matter how strongly we believe that God is love, thinking seriously about the amount of inexplicable and often undeserved suffering that exists in this world can cause our hearts to feel deeply unsettled, even if we never put words to the questions that our emotions are asking. To make this matter more personal, all of us, if we have lived very long and if we're honest with ourselves, have had experiences that have tempted us to wonder whether or not God really loves us. Even if we have never questioned God's love with our words or even in our thoughts, even if we've never had these thoughts pass through our minds, all of us have struggled to feel loved, have struggled to connect the suffering we are experiencing with the reality of the love that we profess to believe in. If God is really love, you might ask, why hasn't he given me a spouse yet? Even though I've striven to be faithful to him, and even though I've done all the right things, why am I still single? If God is really love, someone else might wonder, why has he allowed my marriage to become so unhappy, even though I'm doing my best as a husband or a wife? The questions are endless. Why hasn't he given us children? Why has he allowed my children to abandon me in my declining years? Why has he allowed cancer to invade my body or some other disease to invade my life? Why hasn't he delivered me from the evil desires that constantly threaten to overwhelm my soul? Could go once again on and on, but I think you get the idea. And even if our theological belief in God's love never wavers, we can struggle to feel this love as a lived reality that makes a practical difference in our lives. Even if we never openly question God's love, never even openly question it in our own minds, we can begin to allow the particular details of the suffering or the difficulty that we or others are facing to so fill our minds and hearts that there is no room left over to see or experience the love that we say we believe in. You don't have to become a skeptic who's, you know, posting questions on Facebook in order to struggle with the love of God. All of us face the temptation to become so myopically focused on what we're going through that God's love no longer makes any difference to our hearts and to our decisions. This is a temptation that affects all of us. And I do not pretend for a moment that this sermon is going to fully resolve this dilemma. A dilemma that is part and parcel of the in-between time in which we live. Our text this morning and the dense web of texts throughout the New Testament that it connects to provides us with a lifeline that can give us the strength to hold on and to continue to be faithful to Jesus, even when our minds are nearly blinded by doubt and fear and our hearts are almost crushed by sorrow and suffering. With no further ado, let's dig into our text. I'll read it one more time. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this was manifested the love of God. In the immediately preceding verse, in verse 8, so at the end of verse 8, we find John laying down the foundational truth that God is love. In our text this morning, he goes on to make clear how God revealed, how God manifested, how God demonstrated the love that he is by very nature. As one commentator put it well, this does not mean that there was no divine love before the coming of God's Son into the world. God is love. He did not become love at the incarnation, but only revealed what he already was. The word that became flesh was the same word that was with God before creation, the same word through whom God created, and I would add, the same word who was himself God. What John is about to tell us, in other words, is how the God who is love proved that love to us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. And the Greek phrase that is here translated as toward us is en imin. And while it is certainly true that God's love has been manifested toward us, and that's part of what is going on in the passage, and this is a possible translation of these words, I think there's something more that is going on here. Throughout John's first letter, there are constant references and allusions back to the Gospel of John, and we've seen this over and over again. In John 1:14, a passage that John already clearly alluded to at the beginning of 1 John, we find this same Greek phrase, en imin, and here the KJV, along with all other major translations, translates it as among us, which would be the most normal way to translate it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that's en imin, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this, I am convinced, is the reality that John is alluding to here by these words. And what John is saying is that the love of God was revealed not by some esoteric spiritual experience, but rather by the incarnation of which John himself and the other apostles were eyewitnesses. This is a point that John has already made clear using this same language of manifestation that we find in 1 John 4:9. So if we go back to the first three verses of 1 John, we find John saying this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the love that God demonstrated in the incarnation and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was no mere private spiritual experience on the part of a few enlightened ones. Rather, as Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26, without fear of contradiction, this thing was not done in a corner. The coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is a matter of public record. It was attested by an abundance of witnesses who have left for us an abundance of evidence that can be examined by anyone who cares to ascertain the truth. The internet atheists who question whether Jesus really lived aren't just wrong. They are, has been demonstrated over and over again, grotesquely ignorant of even the most elementary principles of historical evidence, which even other atheists have pointed out. Leaving that aside, John goes on to tell us just how it was that the God who is love so publicly manifested his love. So in this was manifested the love of God toward us or among us because. Now John's going to tell us how God manifested his love. What did he do to publicly demonstrate his love? Because that God sent his only begotten Son. The eternal Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was himself God, took on flesh and entered into the limitations of our space and time-bound existence. Philippians 2 tells the story best. Who, that is Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Without laying aside for a moment his divine nature, the eternal Son humbled himself by taking upon himself a full and complete human nature. Without becoming less or other than he already was, he became what he had not yet been for us and for our redemption. It is vital to remember that although the Son is not the Father, the Son is every bit as much God and the very same identical God as the Father himself. As Jesus put it to Philip, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Although it boggles our minds, far surpasses our understanding, and stretches human language to the breaking point, the Godness of Jesus Christ is identical with the Godness of the Father, which is identical with the Godness of the Holy Spirit. As Deuteronomy made clear long ago, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one true God whose altogether indivisible nature is fully and equally manifested in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why, as Matthew reminds us and his brother Scott shared with us, this Pastor Scott shared with us this morning, we call Jesus Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. As hard as it is for us to understand, the sending of the Son was the coming of God. And John goes on. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The place to which God sent his Son was the world, the very same world that was utterly opposed to him, that hated him, and altogether rejected him. As we find in John 1, though the world was made by him, the world knew him not. The world is not a neutral place. On the contrary, ever since the rebellion of mankind in the garden, this world has been dominated by a fallen humanity who is at war with the one who made them. When Christ came into the world responded with rage and with hatred directed toward him. As we find in John 15, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. The world responded with hatred to Jesus. It was in opposition to him. Already in the little book of 1 John, the true nature of the world has been made very clear. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world and the system that it represents stands in opposition to God. When God sent his Son into the world, he was manifesting his love to a world that hated him. A world that was at war with him. God did not love the world because the world was worthy of love or because he needed something from the world, but rather in spite of the fact that the world was altogether undeserving of his love and had nothing whatsoever to offer him. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, They willingly chose to abandon the image-bearing dominion that God had given them and to place themselves instead under the rule of the serpent, bringing a curse upon themselves and all of the rest of creation. And when Christ came into the world, he took upon himself this curse, the curse that belongs to us. Listen to what John says in his gospel. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear what Paul told the Corinthians. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God demonstrated his love for the world by sending his Son to be made sin for us. On the cross, he hung in the serpent's place, as John points out in John chapter 3, the passage we just read, in order to bring life to the very ones who had chosen the rule of the serpent to begin with. In order to rescue those who were under the power of the serpent, he went to the very place of curse that the serpent deserved, bruising his own heel so that he could crush the head of the one who held us captive. As Hebrews reminds us, it was through his death, that is the death of Jesus, that he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. As one of my favorite songs sums up this part of the gospel story, but he saw the need of his enemies, of all people, you and me, and came uninvited to his own earth, humbly born, greeted with scorn, seeking the human's curse. John continues with the last part of verse 9, that we might live through him. Just as teens can sometimes struggle to recognize the love that their parents are daily pouring out on them, so too also can parents struggle to understand the love that their teenagers actually need. So it's not always a one-way misunderstanding. In their confusion, parents can sometimes sacrifice themselves to do things for their teenagers that perhaps were once meaningful, but are now no longer quite as beneficial or needed as perhaps they once were. And this is where the tension and disagreement can often come in, a tension and disagreement we will not fully resolve this morning. We won't resolve it at all, in fact. But the life that Jesus came to bring isn't like this at all. Jesus came to give us something that we stood in desperate need of. Apart from the life that comes to us in Jesus, all of us are altogether dead in trespasses and sins, utterly subject to the condemnation of eternal death. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Skipping down a few verses, Paul once again reminds the Ephesian believers of what their life was like apart from the love that God showed to them in Jesus, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Jesus came so that those who were dead, those who stood under the eternal condemnation of God, could experience life. As Jesus put it in the Gospel of John, he came so that we could have life, and that life more abundantly. To dry bones that who lay scattered in the valley of their sin, Jesus came to give resurrection bodies. On hearts of stone, he poured out his flesh-giving blood. For death-bound strays in the wilderness, he laid down his life so that they could be gathered into the flock of God. To withered branches destined for the fire, Jesus offered himself as the life-giving vine. The God who is love, has demonstrated his love by meeting our greatest need, by coming to give us the life, and that life more abundant and free and eternal that we desperately needed but could never produce for ourselves. And though this isn't our focus this morning, it's the gift of life by which God manifested his love that is the means by which we are enabled to fulfill the command to love one another that was found back in verse 7. So 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. As one commentator put it well, in the love-laden context of 4:7 through 14, to live in the full God-enabled sense is to love as God demands and deserves. Such love is a possibility, according to 4:9, because God's very purpose in sending his Son into the world was to bring about the God-given life of regeneration. John makes abundantly clear in both his gospel and in this epistle that to live in this sense is also to love. John continues in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Though we desperately needed the life that Jesus came to bring, we could do absolutely nothing whatsoever to deserve that life or to earn that love. The reason he had to come was because of our sin and our rebellion. We are not innocent victims deserving of compassion, but evil perpetrators, richly deserving of eternal damnation. God came, he sent his Son to give us the life that we needed. But not only did we need that life, and not only were we incapable of winning it for ourselves, but we were incapable of deserving mercy. We deserved instead judgment. The Apostle Paul made this matter very clear, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot understand the love that God has poured out on us until we come to understand that we are what is wrong with the world. The greatest problem in the world is the rebellion of humanity, and we are responsible for that problem. We are by nature, as Paul went on to say, the enemies of God, haters of God, utterly incapable of doing anything whatsoever to redeem ourselves or to merit the tiniest bit of God's mercy. This isn't just the case for some particularly bad individuals like Hitler or Stalin or whoever else you might want to put in the blank, but for every son of Adam and for every daughter of Eve. As Paul put it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that all includes you, and that all includes me. While we may struggle to understand how an all-powerful God, whose nature is love, can allow us and others to experience devastating suffering, this question pales in significance when compared to the one we find addressed in this verse. As Paul Washer put it, this is the greatest of all religious and philosophical dilemmas. How can God be just, yet pardon those who should justly be condemned? How can God be holy, yet befriend those who are evil? As Proverbs 17:15 makes clear, anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How then can the Lord justify sinners like us and still be just? And this is the dilemma that the Apostle Paul faces head on in Romans 3:25 through 26. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we deserved, the punishment our sins had earned. And he paid the penalty that we owed but could not pay. He took upon himself the death that we had earned. He stood in the place of cursed rebels, and he drank the cup that was poured out for us. This and so much more is what it means to say that the Son was sent to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He came to take upon himself the punishment our sins had earned so that God could make wicked sinners like us righteous without himself becoming unjust, so that he could be both just and the justifier of every man, every woman, every child who places all of their faith and hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And while the lesser question, how a God who is love can allow us to suffer, is not fully answerable in this life, the greater question, how a God who is just can show love to damnation-deserving sinners like us, has been answered for all of time. And it is in this greater question that we find a lifeline that can lead us and help us to continue to be faithful to Jesus, even when we can't answer the first question. It's the answering of this greater question that gives us the lifeline that we need to continue to be faithful to Jesus in the very midst of doubt and fear and sorrow and suffering. If we were to do our best to sum up all the ground we've covered over the past few minutes in a single sentence, it'd be something like this: the God who is love has proven his love. The God who is love has proven his love. The God who is love has proven his love to us who so desperately need it but could never have deserved it. This is the lifeline that we must cling to when we struggle, as all of us have and all of us will, to feel the love of God amidst the difficulties of our day-to-day lives. When we can no longer perceive God's love for us in the circumstances of our lives, we must run to the cross there to measure by the tormented, wrath-bearing body and soul of Jesus Christ just how great God's love for sinners like you and me really is. And yet, great as this comfort is, there's even more here for us. Those among whom Jesus walked during his earthly ministry had all sorts of ideas about what they wanted God's Messiah to accomplish for them, all sorts of ways in which they wanted God to demonstrate his love to them. Above all things, they desired God to manifest his covenant love to his people by delivering them from the Romans and from all other Gentile oppressors. And yet Jesus did nothing whatsoever about the Romans and their oppression. The world into which Jesus came was every bit as filled with injustice and oppression and suffering of every kind as is our world today, perhaps even more so. Infanticide was fully legal and widely practiced, leading to the murder of countless babies. Jesus had the power to put an end to this practice once and for all, but he didn't. Slavery, with all of the horrific abuses that come in its wake, dominated the Roman world. Jesus had the power to put an end to slavery, but he didn't. Inequalities and oppressions of all kinds were rampant at every level of society. And Jesus had the power to straighten the whole mess out, but he didn't. I could go on and on, but I think I've said enough to make the point. If Jesus is really who he claimed to be, then he had the power to put an end once and for all to all of these very real problems and so many more besides. And though Jesus could have addressed any or all of these instances of suffering, He chose instead to go to the place of the serpent, to take upon himself the curse that we, the followers of the serpent, so richly deserve. And rather than merely dealing with a few of the temporal consequences of sin, Jesus fought and won the war against the true enemy of humanity, the ancient death-dealing power of sin, forever crushing the head of the serpent, who, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, had for so long held the power of death. Rather than merely settling for improving the lives of those who were condemned to death, he took on death itself. And on the third day, he rose in final victory, winning for us the life that we so desperately needed, but could never win for ourselves. This is how the God who is love demonstrated, how he manifested, how he proved his love for the world, proved his love for us once and for all. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, we experience all sorts of oppression and suffering and sorrow, and we have all sorts of ideas about what we want God to do about it. Yet though Jesus knows and cares about our suffering, and though God has promised that there is coming a day in which these former things will forever pass away, a day in which there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, the world has not yet seen this day. But when it does see that day, it will be a result of what Christ did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. The victory we will see then is the victory that was won on the cross of Calvary. And as the gospel bears fruit in the lives of believers, we see countless tiny anticipations of this day of final victory. The followers of Jesus can and must strive to mitigate suffering, can and must stand in opposition to all who would oppress others. And in fact, the outworkings of the gospel in the lives of the followers of Christ eventually did put an end to slavery in the Roman Empire. And it did put an end to infanticide in the Roman Empire. And the outworkings of the gospel make a practical difference in the world in which we live. But the difference that the gospel makes through our lives is only a tiny anticipation, just a little fractional glimpse of the difference that will be demonstrated at the return of Christ when he makes all things new. And though these tasks that we perform are of vital importance, they're not themselves the gospel. And we must never therefore place our hope in their success, because our hope is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that will one day make all things new. What we can place our hope in, what has been demonstrated openly and publicly, what has been proven before many witnesses, is the boundless love of God, the unstoppable hesed love of God, about which Pastor John preached so well last week. When we are tempted to measure God's love by whether or not he gives us what we want in a particular situation, we need to remember that God's love is not on trial. The God who is love has already proven his love, poured out on us the very love that we so desperately needed but could never have deserved. The God who is by nature love has fully and completely manifested his love in the sinless life, sin-bearing death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As J.C. Ryle put it so well, weak, feeble, and foolish as it may seem to people, the simple story of the cross is enough for all mankind in every part of the globe. The love that God poured out in the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is enough to silence the skeptic, to crush the haughty, to lift up the lowly, and to bind up the broken. We can't trust our own hearts to know what love looks like, because our hearts are too small and too weak to accurately measure the boundless love of God. Following our hearts is what got humanity into this mess, and following our hearts is not going to get us out of it. If we can trust that Jesus knew what the world needed when he came, we can trust that he knows what we need right now, even and especially when it feels like he doesn't. The God who is love has proven his love, and this is a lifeline that is strong enough to hang on to in even the most difficult and treacherous of the storms of life that all of us must pass through on our way to the Father's house. When we start thinking too highly of ourselves, we need to once again remember that all that we are, we owe to the unmerited love of God. As Paul made clear to the Romans, the grace that comes to us in Jesus excludes boasting altogether. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Apart from the love that God manifested in the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus, all of us are hopeless sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in this world. And if you are here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as your only hope of salvation, you need to know that his arms stand open to you. There is room for you at the foot of the cross, as there has been for so many of us. God is no respecter of persons. He has promised to save everyone who is willing to turn from their sins and repentance, placing all their faith and hope in the finished work of Jesus alone. Your good works cannot save you. Your church cannot save you. Your spiritual experiences cannot save you. Your religious rituals, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, cannot save you. If human beings had any other hope of salvation, God would never have sent his Son down to earth to suffer and die. If there was any other way, God would never have done that. He sent his Son into the world so that all who believe in him might live through faith in his name. And if you today will turn from your sin and rebellion, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. Not only does the love that God manifested in Jesus crush our pride, it is also the lifeline that keeps our hearts from being drowned in the bottomless sea of doubt and fear and worry that laps against the hearts of the most confident among us. But we may not be able to utterly silence the questions, and while we certainly cannot put a final end to the storms of life, we must and can anchor our hearts to this lifeline, a lifeline that is fully sufficient to bring the very weakest of us safely home. God's love is enough to carry you. If you will cling to Jesus, it doesn't matter how weak your faith is. It matters who your faith is in. It doesn't matter how great your doubts are. It matters who you trust, even when you can't silence your doubts. God's love is enough if you will depend and cling to that love. If you will look to the cross, you will be enabled to see, no matter how weak your eyesight is. The God who is love has proven his love, and this is a light that is enough to guide us through the very darkest of nights. Light that no doubt and no worry and no fear can extinguish if we will turn from that doubt, worry, and fear to look to the cross, to cling to the cross, even when we cannot run to the cross, to stand before the cross, and when we cannot stand, to kneel, and when we cannot kneel, to fall on our face with our eyes still pointed in the direction of the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross. And if we will do that, we will be given the lifeline that we need to make it all the way home. The same proven love of God that crushes our pride and provides us with a lifeline through the most doubtful and confusing of seas is what alone enables our broken hearts to be comforted in the midst of the most inexplicable of suffering. As Paul reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them, the God who has proven his love is the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort whereby we ourselves are comforted of God. When we look at the cross of Christ, we see there manifested the love of God Himself. Looking at the cross does not guarantee that the darkness will go away, or that our sufferings will end, or that our tears will even be dried in this life. Lifting our eyes to the Savior does not always dry our tears, and you are not a failure as a Christian if it doesn't. Yet as we lift our eyes to what God has done for us in Jesus, we are once again able to reckon with Paul that the sufferings of this present time, real and devastating and heart-rending as they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or with the love that has already been poured out on us. The God who is love has proven His love in such an all-encompassing, mind-blowing way that no present suffering, no matter how agonizing, will ever be able to overshadow or extinguish it if we turn from that suffering, if we look through that suffering to the cross of Christ and what God did for us there. The God who is love has proven His love. And God has not proven His love in the past to leave us hanging in the future. On the contrary, what He has already done is the guarantee, the earnest money that gives us an unshakable confidence in the promises that He has made about the future. As Paul told the Philippians, we can be fully confident that He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God did not send His Son to suffer and die as a propitiation for our sins, to allow His love to be overwhelmed and undone by the sorrows and the sufferings of life. On the contrary, in Paul's glorious words to the Romans, this is a love from which nothing whatsoever can separate us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we struggle to feel the reality of this love, when we struggle to match up our belief in God's love with the suffering and the difficulties of our everyday lives, we need to remember that the God who is love has proven His love by sending His Son to give us the life that we so desperately needed but could never have earned for ourselves. As one hymn writer put it, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The God who is love has proven His love. And when we struggle, as all of us do, to feel the reality of this love in our day-to-day lives, our only hope is to once again turn our eyes upon the Jesus who poured out His life blood for us and for our redemption there on the cross of Christ, to measure how great the Father's love is for sinners like you and like me. Please remain seated as we pray. Father, I come before You. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know You, that your Spirit would even now draw them to yourself, and they would turn to you in repentance and faith and be saved. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is anyone who's struggled with doubt and fear, that they'd find comfort in the love that you have proven. I pray if there's those that are brokenhearted, that your love would bind up their wounds and give them comfort. I pray, Father, that all of us would look once again at what you did for us in Jesus. We would find joy in your love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.